Well, good evening. We're going to turn now to the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we'll be quite as long tonight. And one of the reasons for that is that I think this is quite a deep subject. So I'm going to take it quite slowly, because there's little point in me simply going through my paper and none of you being any the wiser. So the aim is for us to come away with understanding. And if you don't understand, I know there's a tendency to be embarrassed about putting your hand up. But for my part, I would prefer you to put your hand up if you don't understand what I'm saying, for me to go over it again, than come to the end of the session and find that I've lost you right at the beginning. So can I invite you to do that? Because we haven't got so much to go through this evening, we can afford to do that. And I am inclined to leave the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit until next time, unless we obviously get to it this evening. So last month we considered the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is eternally begotten from the Father. And we considered why it was an important doctrine to maintain. And this evening I would like us to look at some of the consequences of denying the eternal generation of the Son. See, if a person denies that the Lord Jesus was eternally generated, or eternally begotten by the Father, in other words, brought forth by the Father in eternity, then when did the Lord Jesus become the Son? I hope you got that question. If he wasn't brought forth in eternity, when did he become the Son of God? There are those who claim that the Lord Jesus became the Son of God at his birth into the world. The earliest formulation of this teaching comes according to Dr. John Gill. I've quoted from him before. He was, he lived before Spurgeon. I thought he'd been at the Tabernacle. I'm not sure he was at the Tabernacle, but he was a very fine Baptist theologian. And what I can say is his portrait hangs at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said this: there was another sect called Nativitarians, this is a 4th century sect, who were a sucker or branch that sprung from the Eunomians, another sect, and refined upon them. These Nativitarians held that the Son had his nativity of the Father, in other words, was born of the Father, nativity means to be born, and the beginning of it from time as opposed to eternity. Yet being willing to own that he was co-eternal with the Father, so although they claim he was brought forth as the Son in time, nevertheless they accept that he is co-eternal with the Father, thought that he was with him before he was begotten of him. And that is that he always was, but not always a son, but that he began to be a son from the time he was begotten. There is a near approach to the sentiments of these in some of our days. In other words, he's saying there are people who believe the same or nearly the same today, that he's always existed, but he only became the son in time as opposed to in eternity. There are three main scriptures that people use in support of the view that the Lord Jesus Christ became the Son at the time of his birth into the world. The first is John 1 verse 1, where John writes that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they say, yes, in the beginning he was the Word, but he only became the Son when he was born. And in fact, I haven't put this verse in, but if you turn to John 1 verse 14, they will use that verse as well to support their theory. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So they say, there you are, he was the Word, he was made flesh, and when he was made flesh, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father in time, as opposed to in eternity. Does everyone understand that? Has everyone got that point? And then the next scripture, this is one they place particular emphasis on, is Luke 1 verse 35, where we read, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Can you see where they're coming from? And we'll come back to that in a moment, but maybe I should just make sure you understand. You see, so what they're saying is that where this verse says, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," that means he became the Son of God when he was born. And we'll have a look in a moment to see how wrong that is. But that's what they say. And then in Hebrews 1 verse 5 we read, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So we can see that Hebrews 1 5, verse 5, which quotes from Psalm 2 verse 7, they're saying, well look, this day, the day that the Lord, that the Father begat or brought forth the Son, was in time, because he's saying a day. You see, so it's a day, so it wasn't a day in eternity, it's a day in time. So we need to deal with these points. Those who promote the eternal sonship of Christ argue that prior to the Son becoming the Son, as I've said, he was the Word, and only at his incarnation, only at his birth into the world, did he become the Son. And Luke 1 verse 35 is relied upon because on its face it states that the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, as if it was not before, as if Christ existed in some other form other than the Son of God before his birth into the world. Now this is called...
Sorry, on this paragraph,
yes.
It's a contradiction. The first sentence says, "Those who promote the eternal sonship of Christ argues that..."
I think it's a typographical error.
"Prior to the Son becoming the Son, he was the Word, and only at his incarnation did he become a Son."
Yes.
But they are arguing the eternal sonship of Christ.
No, that's a typographical error. I'm sorry, thank you. Those who promote incarnational sonship, I'm sorry. Those who promote that he became the Son at his birth, I'm sorry. Thank you for pointing that out.
No problem.
Thank you, Sensei. Incarnational sonship, this is what it's called. Does everyone understand the term incarnational sonship? Sister Faye, do you understand that term? Sister Faye? Do you understand the term incarnational? That it's when he became a son in this world, when he was incarnated? Yes. Incarnational sonship, that is the teaching that Christ only became God's Son at his birth into the world is wrong for the following reasons. First, in Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 2, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who did he make the world through? His Son. How could he have made the world through his Son if his Son didn't become his Son until he was born 4,000 years later? Do you see? It seems to me that Hebrews 1 verse 2 addresses the whole point, shows that this can't be true. Scripture plainly tells us that God made the world through his Son. At the time when the Son created the world, he was not incarnate. He was not a man yet. Yet Scripture describes him as nevertheless being God's Son at that time at creation. John 1 verse 18 tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now do you see this again? It's a fascinating verse, because we see that even when Christ was on earth, he's described as being at the same time in the bosom of the Father in heaven. And the reason why he was able to declare the Father wasn't because he's the same as the Father, but because he lay in the bosom of the Father. And why did he lay in the bosom of the Father? Because he was his only begotten Son. And to lie in the bosom of the Father in heaven cannot possibly mean that he was only the Son on earth. He must have been the Son before he came. Maybe worth me just taking something out of order and inviting you just to go, please, to paragraph 8, number 8, because I think that makes another important point and that follows page 3, paragraph 8. The point is that we've seen here that if Christ was in the bosom of the Father, then the Father then had to send the Son. And there are a number of scriptures that speak of him sending his Son. Well, you know, one can ask conceptually, how can he send his Son if his Son doesn't exist until he is sent? Now, I think we have to be careful with our analogies, but I think it is a point. And one of the parables that's very helpful here is the parable of the wicked tenants. Does everyone remember the parable of the wicked tenants? And it's where the tenants rejected the landlord, and they rejected his prophets, they rejected his messengers, and then he thought, well, what shall I do? Mark 12, verse 6. I will send my beloved Son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. Well, there's an implication there, isn't there? That he could only send his Son because he had a Son to send. He didn't become the Son once he'd been sent. He had a Son, and so he sent him. My letter that I post in the postbox doesn't become the letter when I post it, because I have written it already. I post it. Now, I know we've got to be careful with analogies, but this parable illustrates better than any other the point that Christ existed as Son before he was sent, not at the time of his sending or after he'd been sent, as it were. And then we've got other verses. There are four I've put down here. In Galatians 4 verse 4 we read, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then 1 John 4 verse 9, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this was manifested the love. What was the love of God? That he sent what he already had, his Son. Not that he sent what became his Son, but was his Son already. And 1 John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that is, to be the peacemaker for our sins. And then finally, 1 John 4 verse 14, and we've seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. I would like to suggest that none of these verses make sense if the Son only became the Son when he was sent into the world. Rather, God's love is made known to us because he sent the most precious possession that he had. Indeed, in Romans 8 verse 32 we read that he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? God delivered his Son up for us all by sending him into the world to die for the sins of the world. These verses would all lose their power if the Son only became the Son when he came into the world. No, he's always been his Son. Yes. What is the purpose of him saying that he became the Son? I think it is because they have a conceptual difficulty with, and I think we'll come on to this, with Christ being the Son of God in eternity, because they think it implies some inferiority of the Son to the Father, and therefore that the Son cannot be God and equal with God. I think that's the reason why they have conceptual difficulties with this term. And we'll come on to that. So can I ask you just to bear with me until we've come to the end? Well, going back to Luke 1 verse 35, if the Word of God only became the Son of God at his birth into the world, and that, as we know, that incarnation was by the Holy Spirit, then this would make the Holy Spirit Christ's Father. This would confound the persons of the Godhead by attributing to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the title of Father, which is the identity of the first person of the Trinity. Yet, as we've seen, each person of the Trinity is distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But if this verse is used to justify saying that the Son became the Son at this point, then it must be the Holy Spirit becomes the Father. So it can't be wrong, can it? Can't be right, can it? But I want you to look very carefully at this next point. There's a further point to be made about Luke 1 verse 35. And let me read out that verse again.
Which page are we on, sir?
We're on page 2. Page 2, paragraph 4. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Therefore, now this is a slightly difficult point, I hope you can get it. Therefore it is not causal but consequential. In other words, the manner of Christ's birth was not the cause of him becoming the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God because of the way he was born. That didn't make him the Son of God. No, he was the Son of God before his birth, And instead, the manner of his birth, which was so obviously supernatural, no one has ever been born without a father and a mother coming together in sexual union. Yet Christ was born without sexual union to a virgin. And it was the Holy Spirit that came upon her. So it is as a result of that that people realized that he was the Son of God, because of the supernatural elements of his birth. So it wasn't the cause of him becoming the Son, but because of the way it happened, it showed that he must be the Son. So consequentially, because of the supernatural way that he came into the world, he is the Son of God. But he didn't become the Son of God through that process. So it's consequential, not causal. Didn't cause him to become the Son of God. It showed, by its supernatural manner, that he was the Son of God who had existed beforehand. Do you understand that? Or am I... Is that clear, or does that need repeating?
No, that was good.
Yeah. Good. Great, sorry, I don't want to lose you. By his wonderful conception and birth, the Lord Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, the child to be born and the son to be given, as Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us. Another point. In John 17 verse 5, the Lord Jesus prays to his Father to be glorified with the same glory that he had before the world began. If he only became God's Son at his birth, then I ask the rhetorical question, why would the Lord Jesus not have asked to be glorified with the same glory that he had before he became God's Son? So he prays to have the same glory that he had with his Father before the world began. Let me just quote John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now remember this, that the Father could not have been the Father before his birth if he was not the Son. Does that make sense? Now let me give an illustration. Brother Ernie, before he had any children, was not a father, was he?
No.
He became a father as soon as his first child was born. Mm-hmm. Same with Sister Lorna. Mm-hmm. Sister Lorna became a mother. You became a mother, Ulrika. So do you see the point I'm making? Mm-hmm. That, you see, yet Christ speaks of him as his father, and he speaks of a time when he was with his Father with the same glory. But at that time, he wasn't the Father. And if Christ wasn't the Son. You only become a father as soon as your son is born, or your daughter is born, not before. So that's another point. Consider, and this is another one, I'm going to stretch you this evening. Forgive me. If you don't feel stretched already, you will after this verse. Okay, so I want you all to concentrate. Consider Hebrews 7, verse 28, where we read, "For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore." For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Obviously talking about the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. Look at the way I've highlighted men. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, the word of the oath which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, where was the word of the oath which made the, which consecrated the Son? Well, we have to go to Psalm 110 to find out. And when was Psalm 110 written? In whose time?
David.
Who wrote it?
David.
King David. So after the law. Psalm 110 verse 1 states, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We know that Psalm 110 is speaking about the Lord Jesus. We know that from Mark 12, verses 35 to 37. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the Son of God?" Sorry, that Christ is the Son of David. Thank you. "For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. I love that, those verses. Then they make it absolutely clear that the Son of David, there was going to come a Son of David who David called Lord. Now, can I ask you, I don't think, have we got any grandparents here? Grandparents? We have one. Great. Now, would you call your grandson sir? Unless you were joking. Would you seriously say sir? Would you give him honour and bow down before him?
No.
No, you wouldn't. Yet, that's what David was to do with the Lord Jesus. So how could he be anything other than the Son of God? Now, this isn't my point. I'm just identifying that this is a messianic psalm. So this is talking about the Messiah. I'm not making the point that it necessarily helps us, that particular verse, but it identifies that this psalm is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, this psalm is talking about the consecration of the Lord Jesus Christ as priest. Let's just go, I need to turn there, please. Psalm 110. So let me just read down to verse 4. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." We know he's talking about the Messiah. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." I love that verse for other reasons. The need for God's people to be willing in the day of thy power. Today is the day of his power, isn't it? We need to be willing people to do God's will. Verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is when the Lord made the oath that the Lord Jesus would be a priest forever, after that he would be an everlasting priest. He would have an everlasting priesthood. Do you see? And that ties in with Hebrews 7, verse 28. "For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." When was the Son consecrated? When was the oath made to make him priest? Before or after his birth into the world?
Before.
He has an eternal priesthood, but the actual priesthood was the oath was made before his birth, because that's what Hebrews 7 verse 28. This isn't my logic. This is what Hebrews 7 verse 28 tells us. It tells us that the law maketh men priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, the word of the oath was given after the law during the time of David. Note that he was not consecrated a priest as a mere man, because his priesthood is contrasted with man's priesthood. That's why I put the men in red, highlighted it. So his priesthood was because he was the Son of God. He's not the Son of God as a man. In other words, he wasn't the Son of God when he became a man. It's got nothing to do with his manhood, because he's being contrasted with the priesthood of men. Rather, he was the Son of God before he was a priest. He was made a priest during the time of David. That's when the oath was given. And so he must have been the Son of God then. And that's another proof verse, isn't it, to show us that he was the Son of God before he came into the world. Well, we've already looked at Psalm 2 verse 7 last month. And it's a shame we have to wait a month for each of these sessions. And I hope you have a chance to read the notes before we come to the next session. But anyway, be that as it may, let me read Psalm 2 verse 7 again. The Lord said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This verse is quoted again in Hebrews 1 verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Those who deny the eternal sonship of Christ maintain that this day must be a day in time. But we are not told when Jehovah said this to his Son, are we? We're simply told that he said it. Compare this with Isaiah 9 verse 6, which we've already mentioned today, when the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is foretold. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Note that this prophecy is in the present and future tense, whereas Psalm 2 verse 7 is in the past tense. This is Jehovah speaking to his Son sometime in the past. But when in the past? We're not told. As an old commentator, Dr. Alexander, is quoted by A.A. Hodge in his Outlines of Theology at page 181, as he said, if understood to mean from everlasting, the form of expression would be perfectly in keeping with the other figurative forms by which Scripture represent things really ineffable, that is, things that are inexpressible or indescribable. God is ineffable, isn't he? He's inexpressible, indescribable. It's a way in which such forms of expression are made in human language. So it seems to me that when one looks at when this was both said, it was sometime in the past, and we say it was in eternity past. Of course, that's in itself an unsatisfactory expression, because eternity in its own nature has no time, and so the expression in eternity past in one sense it's meaningless, but again the difficulty is it, we can't express it any other way to get the concept of something being before time rather than after time. And there is a before time and an after time, isn't there? After time we will be in eternity, but it, in a sense we will be in eternity future as opposed to eternity past, if I can put it that way without confusing us. As we have seen, my next point, one of the attributes of God is his unchanging nature. In Malachi 3 verse 6, the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13 verse 8 applies this attribute to the Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The main objection to the orthodox biblical doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ is that it makes Christ inferior to the Father. However, this objection arises from unduly pressing the analogy between the human relations of Father and Son and the divine relationship between Father and Son. So it's making, it's pressing, it's saying, look, a father and son implies inferiority. For, we've already covered that point, haven't we? Because most, well, all sons should obey their fathers. That's what Scripture says. Well, of course, the main difference is that whereas a human son is always younger than his earthly father, because his father existed before he became father. Do you see the point again? That of course he only became a, he became a father at the same time as he had a son. A human father becomes a father at the same time as he has a son. So he's only as far, he's only a father as long as he has a son. So in that sense they're the same age. But because he existed before his son was born, there's an age difference, and therefore there is obedience required from the son. But that's not the same in eternity with the father and the son. In one sense, of course, there's a similarity because the eternal father is always, has always been the eternal father, because the eternal son has always been the eternal son. But the eternal Father never existed before the eternal Son. So that element of distinction based on age is gone, because they're both eternal, both God. The Son is as ageless as his Father. It's important to emphasize that when the Father begets or brings forth the Son, this is another something else I want you to think about. He's not bringing forth the essence of the Son. He's not bringing forth the self-existence of the Son. He can't do, because that would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? The self-existence of God is by definition always there. But it is about the person rather than the begetting the person, rather than the essence. Do you remember when we looked at this last month, I emphasized that we were not told about the mechanics or the method of the begetting. We're not told what happens when the Father begets the Son. Merely that there was a begetting, a bringing forth, whatever that may mean for the divine Son of God. We know what it means for a human being, but we don't know what it means for the Son of God, so we shouldn't speculate. And as soon as we start speculating, we get into trouble. The second point is that is forgotten, is that the begetting, the bringing forth, this again I need you to concentrate on this, is not a voluntary act. Instead, it is an eternal and necessary act. without which the whole Godhead would not exist. See, the Son couldn't, the Father couldn't exist without the Son. This prevents the Son from being in any way dependent upon or inferior to the Father for his existence. I hope that we can understand this concept. Perhaps I can draw an analogy, always faulty, I know, from our human body. I know it's an imperfect analogy, but it may help us to understand the difference between a necessary act and a voluntary act. I, and you too, have no control over the beating of your heart, unless I do something foolish, like committing suicide. That will stop my heart. But I can't decide whether my heart beats or not. Can I? Nor can you. It's involuntary. As I stand before you, I can't order it to stop. But on the other hand, while I can't decide whether my heart will beat or not, it's done automatically, I can decide, and I have decided, to come to the Cornerstone Bookshop, just as you have. It's a voluntary act that you chose, I hope. I hope no one forced you to come. I think we can say something further. That is that in order for you and me to exist, our heart must beat. So it is it's necessary for our existence. For us to live, it is necessary for our hearts to beat. It's not necessary for my existence that I come to the Cornerstone Bookshop, is it? In order for me to exist, I don't have to come to the Cornerstone Bookshop. Sorry, Ulrika, I could have decided to go home. So could you. You could have decided to stay home. But for me to exist as a person, my heart has to beat. It's necessary in order for me to exist. It's not necessary in order for me to exist to come to the Cornerstone Bookshop. The doctrine of incarnational sonship. I hope that makes sense to everybody. Does that make sense? So the begetting of Christ was necessary begetting, because without the begetting of Christ, the Godhead couldn't exist. They're all self-existent. They can't exist without each other. One, because the three are one. The doctrine of incarnational sonship brings change to the Godhead, because the first person adopts the title of Father only at the Lord Jesus' birth, as we've seen. And the second person only adopts the title of Son at his birth into the world. So there was a time before his birth when the Father wasn't the Father and the Son wasn't the Son. Some have suggested that by the Lord Jesus becoming a man, that has added change to the Godhead as well. However, this is not the case, and we'll see this next time, I think, or at a later session. All that happened when the Lord Jesus became a man is that he added humanity to his deity. He didn't change. We know that. We know that from Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know from Scripture that adding humanity to his deity did not change him at all. Even though you might think it changed him, it didn't change him, because he remained God before and afterwards. Now, there are some solemn words of J.C. Philpott, who wrote these in the 1800s, somewhere around the middle of the century, the founder of the Gospel Standard. I'd like to read to us. So that to talk, as some have done, that the three persons in the Elohim, to use their barbarous Hebrew, covenanted among themselves to be Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In other words, they decided amongst themselves before Christ came into the world who was going to be Father, who was going to be Son, and who was going to be Holy Spirit, is an abominable error, and tantamount to declaring that but for the covenant, the Father would not have been the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Ghost the Holy Ghost. Where is there one scripture for such an assertion? When the blessed Jesus, in that sacred, heart-moving prayer, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, John 17, verse 1, was there no other relationship, no more intimate and eternal tie than being his Son by assuming an office, in other words, the office of Son? We cannot express what we have seen and felt in that most blessed and sacred chapter, perhaps the most solemn in the whole Word of God. But there is that tender intimacy, that holy filial communion with his Heavenly Father, breathing through it, which conveys to a believing heart the fullest assurance that he is the eternal Son of God as being the only begotten of the Father. This, in my opinion, comes, it is very, the denial of the eternal sonship comes very close to being a denial of the Father and the Son, which is a very serious error. Let us examine this verse in full in 1 John 2 verses 22 to 23. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Well, the denial of the eternal sonship of Christ is a subtle denial of the Father and the Son. Because if the Son is not eternally the Son, then the Father is not eternally the Father. Friends, we must be very careful to go no further than the Scripture on these precious doctrines. Furthermore, the distinction between the Father and the Son is removed if we believe in incarnational sonship, which is a disguised form of modalism, which says that there's one God who's made himself known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit just for the purpose of the creation and salvation of mankind, but not for eternity. In eternity, in heaven, there is one God, not three persons in one God. I would like to close with John Gill's commentary on verse 22. That's 1 John 2 verse 22. This is what he said. I'm just picking it up. All that denies that God is the Father of Christ, and that Christ is the Son of God, who will not allow that there is any such relation in nature between them, who affirm that Christ is only the Son of God by adoption, or because of his love to him, or because of his incarnation and resurrection from the dead, or that he is not his true and proper Son, only in a figurative and metaphorical sense, that he is not the natural and eternally begotten Son of God, only by office and as mediator, and that God is only his Father, as having installed him into an office. Or he that denies that these two are distinct from each other, but affirms that Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father, and so confounds them both, and by confounding them both, denies that there are either Father or Son. And all such persons are antichrists, or opposers of Christ. That's how serious the error can be. Now, I can't say what will happen to a person who denies the eternal sonship of Christ, but I can say it's unscriptural, and it is dangerous, and it places somebody on the margins of creating these most serious of errors. And where is our blessed and beloved Lord Jesus Christ? Where is our intimacy of fellowship with him? When we see that the Lord Jesus prays that we may be one, as he is one with the Father. Doesn't that prayer lose its force if the oneness that he's talking about is the sameness? He's not praying for us to be the same, but to be united. Just as in some mysterious and wonderful way, he is united with his Father in heaven. And yet the two are one. The three are one, of course, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity, friends. This is the God that we worship, and this is the God that we proclaim. Amen.